Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Also, if you'd like to have your blue bulletin open to the inner fold, there's some verses there outside Romans that we're going to be using today. Romans chapter 6. We've been doing a series in discipleship, and the title of this morning's message is Pruning the Wild Orange Tree. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for every person that is here today. And Lord, we've met with you. Our hearts have been glad to sing these praises today. And now, Lord, we want to hear from you. Please, Lord, speak individually to each one of us and help us to be more like our Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a Valencia orange tree at home, and the orange tree is a graft. The tree stands about chest high so far. The stock to which the graft is made is quite robust. The actual stock itself is about three times as thick as the tree that's grafted onto it, and about 20 centimetres high. When the tree was smaller, the robust stock sent out a shoot. Now, I don't know what the wild orange or citrus stock was, but it didn't have the same quality. It doesn't have the same quality as the Valencia that's grafted onto it. And so the new shoot was not something that we wanted. Nevertheless, it was quite aggressively growing, and it was growing at a faster rate than the Valencia orange itself. So if we were ever going to have good oranges, we had to prune out that wild orange shoot. We had to cut it off. And so we did. Once we noticed this wild shoot, it took about 20 seconds to decide what to do, to get the secateurs and to cut it off. Right now, there are no wild orange shoots left. But the stock is still wild orange, and there is the potential there for wild growth at any time. We need to understand that our Valencia orange is an analogy of the Christian life. Before we can ever hope to see the fruit of the Spirit born in our lives, we must prune out the wild, thorny orange branches of the flesh. We must deal with that wild fruit. Last time we spent some time considering how to understand ourselves, so that we could agree with Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, which says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And we saw our lives as wild orange trees that needed pruning. So, in summary, last time we saw the problem. Today we need to attend horticultural class to learn how to prune, to know how to deal with that problem in our lives. We need to know how to deal with the flesh. And praise God, we're not left to guess, because the Word of God is full of how we can deal with the problem of the flesh in our lives, what God does in pruning us, and what we should do in cooperating with Him and pruning our own lives. Thus, there are two agents involved in pruning the wild orange tree. The first agent involved in pruning back the wild orange tree is God. We examine what God does to prune the tree. The flesh is proud, independent, and selfish. The flesh is always about self. It is self-justifying, self-protective, and self-confident. Listen to how the scripture denounces the flesh, denounces the self-centeredness of the flesh. For example, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16 says, "But a fool rages and is self-confident." The Word of God actually denounces self-confidence. Matthew 23 and verse 25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." So the Word of God also criticizes self-indulgence. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "But know that this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. The Word of God denounces loving self. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud. The Word of God denounces pride. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. The Bible denounces lack of self-control. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And so the Bible denounces selfishness. All these deals, all these works of the flesh must be pruned out of our lives. What God wants is humility, dependency on Him, and selflessness. Therefore, He prunes us. John 15 and verse 2 says, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God wants fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, He prunes us. God wants humility. Therefore, He humbles us. God prunes out our proud, independent nature by humbling us. And God humbles us in four ways. Now, there are more, but we're going to mention four today. First of all, God humbles us by sending problems. Problems that we can't deal with, we can't handle, to expose our helplessness. God sends problems. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There ought to be a dependency there on God. And so God humbled His people. God took Israel into the wilderness to meet problems that they could not solve. They realized that their utter helplessness to find water out there and to find food out there. This humbled them, and that threw them back onto dependence on God, which is a good place to be. God was seeking to prune out the flesh from their lives. Perhaps the time in my life that God was most noticeably pruning out those aspects of self was when Nolan and I went to the Gambia, West Africa. In situation after situation, we were thrown totally on Him. There was sickness. There were life-threatening situations, plural, a number of times and close together, and those backed up tended to skew our thinking. We were no longer thinking right. On top of that was language learning, which for me was tough, and I was humbled. I went to Africa wanting to do a work for God. God took me to Africa to do a work in me. And the Lord is still pruning those wild orange branches that keep growing out of the wild stock. We want to become like Jesus Christ. I am convinced that God's people want to be like Jesus Christ. But we want the change on our terms. We don't always like the way that God brings that change into our lives. So when the Lord brings trial to prune us, we're more interested in relief from the trial than in being humbled to the point of dependency on God. No biblical change, however, can occur in our lives without humbling. Humbling is the secateurs that cuts off the wild orange branch of the flesh. God prunes pride. We don't tell God how to change us. We humbly submit to what He is doing in our lives. Can you see that it is a mercy of God? It is a mercy of God to give us more than we can handle, because that unravels our self-confidence and our independence, and we're thrown back on Him. What a mercy of God to be thrown back on Him. Secondly, God humbles us by giving us commands. By giving us commands we don't want to obey to expose our self-centeredness. He wants to unravel our self-confidence and he wants to unravel our self-centeredness. For example, Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler goes like this. Matthew 19 and verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sell what you have, that command to sell what you have, exposed the rich young ruler's self-centeredness. He didn't want to obey. He was self-indulgent and he didn't want to obey. Jonah didn't want to obey. God said, go this way to Nineveh. Jonah went the opposite way and he didn't want to obey because his will for the Ninevites was different to God's. Saul didn't want to obey because his will in regard to the Amalekites was different to God's. Failure to obey exposes our self-will. We want to do it our way, our self-centeredness. God says to us, love one another. But we are so self-centered, we don't comply. Someone is sick and we do nothing and we say, oh, I haven't got the time, and yet we'll watch the box for a couple of hours. Someone is new at church and we say nothing. We say, oh, I'm not really that outgoing. Someone is hard to love and we avoid them, all revealing our self-centeredness. God says, love one another. We are told to esteem others better than ourselves, but we like to be first, to be first in line, to be first recognized, to be promoted first. Thirdly, God humbles us by exposing us, exposing our sin in particular. God humbles us by exposing us. If God is determined to expose a sin, there is no way we can stop him from doing that. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for that lamb because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." If God is determined to expose us, he will find some way to point to that sin and say to us, "You are the man. You are the woman." That's pretty humbling, and David's repentance was great, as recorded in the Psalms. Similarly, Tiger Woods was exposed at the end of last year. In a newspaper report, 11th of December 2009, it said, "Tiger Woods was taking an indefinite leave from professional golf to work on saving his family. After much soul searching, he said, "I have decided to take an indefinite break from professional golf. I need to focus my attention on being a better husband, father, and person." And we know some of the events since then. The announcement came 2 weeks after a car accident that set in motion a shocking downfall for the world's number one player, which has included allegations of numerous affairs and so forth. Exposed to a whole world. And brother and sister, be afraid if you have a secret sin, because if God is determined to expose that sin, there is no way you can stop it. Being exposed for cheating on exams, lying on tax returns, being exposed for hypocrisy, those things, those exposures are good for us because they reveal the wretchedness of our own heart. It turns us from pride and self-reliance to humility and throwing ourselves into the hands of the living God. Number four, God humbles us. He prunes the wild orange tree. He humbles us by allowing enigmas to expose our limitations. Puzzles. He allows enigmas to expose our limitations. Let's be honest. There's a lot of what God does in our lives we just don't understand. They're enigmas. They're puzzles to us. We have a limited wisdom, knowledge, and power. God does not have limited wisdom, knowledge, or power. He is unlimited in all those things. So how do we really be able to expect to understand everything that he does? If we can't understand complex calculus, how can we expect to understand the infinite God and his ways? We don't even understand the Trinity fully, do we? We know something about it, we've sung about it today, but we don't really understand. Job struggled with understanding God, didn't he? Job trusted God so much until his friends really got to him, and then he began to complain that God had done the wrong thing in his particular situation. But God reminded Job that he did a pretty good job of running the universe, and therefore he could do a good job of running Job's life as well. Job, you can't make the world rotate. How do you think you can question what I'm doing? So God asked Job in Job 38 and verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me." And for two chapters, God gives question after question after question about running of the universe to Job, and Job is not able to answer. And he finally replies in Job 42 and verse 2, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." God humbles us by allowing life enigmas to expose our limitations. Now often we'll do reasonably well through a short trial, but if the trial continues and continues month after month and year after year, we don't do so well. Chronic illness, singleness, a difficult spouse, childlessness. Why? And these things are a mystery to us. Well, the difficulty humbles us, exposing our limitations. We're thrown back onto God. "Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you. I know that you're too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes, and I trust you." We think we have life together. We don't. We need him. Dependence and humility on the Lord is a good place for us to be. God prunes the flesh by humbling us until we say, according to John 15 and verse 5, "Without you, Lord, I can do nothing. I do not lean on my own understanding. I turn away from that and I trust in you." The second agent involved in pruning back the wild orange tree is ourselves. We examine what we should do to prune the tree. We've looked at what God does to prune the tree. Now what we should do to prune the tree. Romans 6 is a chapter dealing with the flesh and how we are to prune it. There are three principles for victory over the flesh given in this chapter. The first principle for victory over the flesh described in Romans 6 is see, understand the theology. First of all, you've got to see, understand the theology. Romans 6 and verse 2. "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer the slaves of sin." Now I'd like you to underline, if you don't mind underlining your Bible, but at least underline in your mind, if you don't want to do that, verse 2, died to sin. Verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, buried into death. Verse 5, together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. We see all those verses are talking about our death in Christ. I want you to see, to understand the theology. Every Christian is in Christ, and Christ is in him. Because we are in him, what happened to him happened also to us. We are in him. What happened to him happened to us. Now, Jesus Christ died, and therefore we died with him. Let me state clearly, theologically, the flesh is dead and buried. Theologically. Of course, it's still real because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But I want you to see the truth. If a man is dead, obviously he can't sin anymore. If a man is dead, sin has no more hold on him. Christian, the flesh is dead. You do not have to listen to the flesh again. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And verse 18 says, "And having been set free from sin," you are, brothers and sisters, set free from sin. You never have to sin again. That's the theology. Now I know in practice, we think back yesterday, we sin. But we never have to sin again. The second principle for victory over the flesh described in Romans 6 is think, count on the truth. Having seen the theology, count on the theology. Paul says in verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I kind of find that verse a little bit confusing. Why do I have to reckon what has already happened? If I'm already dead, why do I have to reckon on it? Well, I have to apply the theological principle that is true to my own life. Theologically, the flesh is already dealt with, but now in practice, in my life, I have to consider it to be dealt with. My thinking has to change. I do not have to obey the flesh. The flesh is dealt with dead theologically. So in times past, I've just followed my whims, whatever my heart wanted to do. But now, in Christ, I now have a new owner. And I do not have to obey the old desires. I consider my old master, the flesh, to be dead and buried. So, first I see the truth. Second, in my thoughts, I count on the truth. I count on the truth that I am dead. And the third principle for pruning the flesh in Romans 6 is, live. Say no to the flesh. Live, say no to the flesh. So you see it, you think it, and then you live it. Simply say no to sin. Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Simply say no to sin. The flesh is dead. Count it dead. Say no to the flesh. Just say no. Don't do it. Don't obey it. It's no simpler. It's no more difficult than that. Now, important principle. Saying no to the flesh in one area of my life is going to enable me to say no to the flesh in other areas of my life. Now, what we're talking about in saying no to the flesh is the putting off of sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So in other words, you say no to the old man. You say no to the flesh. But you'll remember a couple of messages back, that's only one third of the story. The other two thirds of the story is in the next two verses in Ephesians. Verse 23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind," as it says elsewhere, "receive with meekness the engrafted word." So we cut off the wild orange branches, we graft in the new tree, and then thirdly, we grow the new fruit, as verse 24 of Ephesians says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, to put off something without a put on creates a spiritual vacuum which is disastrous in our Christian lives. But we can only deal with so much in one message. We must put off the old man, and that's what we're dealing with today. We must say no to the flesh, and we can. Theologically, the flesh is dead. Now, let's do a counseling session with a young man, Kirk, who is at Bible College. He's turning up to classes late, consistently, and he's not responded to college discipline. The counselor says, I understand that you're having trouble showing up to classes on time. That's right. Do you have an alarm clock? Yes. Do you set it? Yes. And I actually put it on a table on the opposite side of the bedroom, so I have to get out of the bed and go and turn it off. What do you do then? I go back to bed. What time do you need to wake up to get to classes? 6:30. What if I knock on your door at 6:30? Are you going to stay up then? Oh, yes, if you come and knock on my door at 6:30, I promise you I'll stay up. Okay, let me ask you this then. Do you ever feel convicted as you're going back to bed? Sure I do, most mornings. So then you're telling me you're more willing to respond to me if I come and knock on your door than you are to the Holy Spirit who convicts you when you're going back to bed? Let's take a break from the counseling session. You can see that there is a battle going on here, a battle between flesh and spirit. The flesh wants the indulgence of bed. The spirit wants the responsibility of commitment and getting to the Bible classes and learning about the Lord. Kirk can choose to obey the Holy Spirit because the flesh is dead. He does not have to listen to its dictates any longer. Well, actually, this turned out to be a little more complicated than it seems at first. The counselor went on to ask, tell me about your responsibilities. Well, after classes each day, I have a job, which finishes about 10:30 at night. What do you do then? Well, I go with a few of the mates from work and we go down to Macca's and we have a coffee and then we go home. And then? Well, I usually veg out with a video. So what time are you going to bed? Well, 2 or 3 in the morning. Further questioning reveals that the videos that Kirk is watching just gratify the flesh. Nude scenes, rock music. Kirk has so much trouble in obeying the flesh in the morning for 2 reasons. Number one, he's undisciplined in the morning. Number one, because he is undisciplined in going to bed at night. And number two, he's saying yes to the flesh in other areas of his life, which weakens the spiritual power over the flesh. The more he says yes to the flesh, the more he energizes what is dead theologically. Others talk about that as feeding the flesh. If we choose the flesh, we continue to feed it and it grows and we're going to suffer defeat in our lives. If we're to have victory over the flesh, we must see it as dead, count it as dead, and say no to the flesh in all areas of our lives. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. This is not our home, is it? We're just passing through. We're pilgrims here on this earth. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. In Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, like Kirk was doing, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So then, to cut off the shoots that are coming out of the wild orange tree, to cut off the wild branches of the orange tree, we have to identify those branches. So we need to identify where the flesh is operating in our lives. Let's go through a series of questions here. Is your entertainment flesh-free? Now, this is a big one. I'm starting with a really big one. And this is the reason why so many Christians are living fruitless lives today. Because they're quenching the spirit by feeding the flesh in what they watch for entertainment. Check the videos you watch, the TV you watch, the music you listen to. Is it free of the flesh? Or have you hardened your conscience so much that you're not able even to discern anymore? Are the places you frequent sensual? Are your friends worldly and encouraging you to say yes to the flesh? You feel like when you're with them, you've got to do what they do. What about the values you absorb watching or playing your favorite sport? Does the amount of time that you spend pursuing the various activities of your life mean that your life is more pleasure-seeking than it is God-seeking? Is your pursuit of possessions flesh-free? the electronics you buy, the cars, the homes, the clothes? Are you proud and seek to feed your pride? Do you like talking about yourself? Is your use of money worldly, like spending money we don't have on things we don't need to impress people we don't really like? How dumb is that? What about the magazines we read? Are we trying to appeal to others' flesh in the way we dress? What about the content of our conversations? Is it crude or proud? How careful are we about physical contact with others? In the end, what really matters to us, God or the flesh? Someone has said, there are only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Can you see that we have some pruning to do? That we need to humble ourselves before God, confess the sin, turn from the sin, claiming God's forgiveness. When all the wild orange tree branches are pruned, then we have the opportunity to bear the righteous fruit of the Spirit in our lives. What about our reactions to others and the situations of life? Are they fleshy? Do we react with anger or despair or anxiety? These are reactions of the flesh. They are not reactions of the Spirit. What is your choice in all these things? Pleasing God or pleasing self? Say no to the flesh. Just say no. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Father, we pray for each other today, for we live in a world that just pushes it into its mold so much. And Lord, we are not like our brothers and sisters of centuries ago. We've been pushed around and we obey the lusts of the flesh. Oh Lord, we come to you today and we admit these things to you. And we say, Lord, I want to choose you. I want to choose the Spirit. I want to live in the Spirit and not follow the desires of the flesh. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you have a time of private prayer with the Lord right where you are now? Tell him the desires of your heart. Amen. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and as you've prayed and confessed things to the Lord, you have prepared your heart for his table. We're going to be singing a hymn, There is Power in the Blood. I'm going to ask Glenn and Mike, whoever Mike's substitute is today. Who's coming to the Lord's table today? Okay, thanks, Robert. Robert and Glenn, if they could assist me around the Lord's table. The cross of Christ and the blood of Christ –